The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2a. We're in the analysis of verse 2a. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that God has designed for believers to come together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. This reflects essentially the teaching of God's Word and the proper royal chain of command that via the correct shepherd or pastor teacher of that local church in that respect. The assimilation looks at the gap system in regards to understanding God's Word. That demands the fact that we are under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, that we have isolated our sin nature with the rebound technique in this respect, and otherwise predisposed to give our undivided attention and concentration in regards to study at hand. And that way, the STA, which is an antagonism to the truth of doctrine, is blinded, put away in that respect. And as long as it stays in that condition of being isolated and God the Holy Spirit has rulership over our souls, He will lead us, He will guide us, He will direct us into all truth in this, in the matters at hand. It is God's plan that gives us the accurate read and viewpoint of the world around us. You've got opinions, you've got theories, you've got every kind of viewpoint out there. There is one viewpoint that surpasses and excels above all. That is God's viewpoint, the divine viewpoint, that which we come together to study with each Bible class. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for yet another opportunity to come together to study your word. We ask that you bless us in regards to what is presented to us this morning in this fashion as we deal with your essence in regards to creation of ourselves in this world that we live in, to have an accurate read in regards to these things in spite of all the satanic, demonic attacks that come against you and your plan for mankind, and that all this be done via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, beginning the book of Genesis. We have a beginning. Verse 1, in a beginning without a definite article, denoting at an indefinite time and eternity past, only marked by the verse, the scenario, the verse itself, we see that God created the heavens and the earth. That creation was an original creation that God brought into existence. God obviously pre-exists all things since He's eternal in nature. It is not the first beginnings of His creations, because as also we know, the angelic host was already created, and they were present in regards to this original creation as documented for us in the book of Job. Now in verse 2a, I've divided verse 2 out in two parts for us. In verse 2a, we have what is termed the Genesis gap. In regard to verse 2, and it begins with a judgment. The correct translation of verse 2a, then the earth became formless and void. Tohu wabohu in the Hebrew. Then darkness, literally, over the surface of the deep. So, in regards to the original creation, we see the result of this creation being something that obviously one would probably not expect in regards to God. And this verse has been a bone of contention among interpreters for a long time. And there are two primary planes of thinking in regards to what verse 2a is describing here. And just point two of our notes, we were just getting into this, the two differing schools of thought here in regards to verse 2a. Verse 2a describes the condition of planet Earth as it was created in verse 1. In other words, that would mean that verse 2a presents the earth, the creation of verse 1, in a state of being. This is how God created originally, verse 1. The second point of view is point B, verse 2a describes a new condition of planet Earth as a result of judgment on the original creation by God, which is also known as the Genesis gap. Under this view, God provides an original creation. Something occurs, and it comes under judgment. And then verses 3 and following are restoration verses in regards to God taking the earth that became tohu wabohu and darkness over the deep and places it back into a pristine condition. So three, now the first interpretation, as we noted, is accommodated by the to be verb was in the English translations to include the New American Standard. The New American Standard, and the earth was formless and void. That obviously facilitates or accommodates those interpreters who want to take this verse and state it as a state of being. So there's some serious problems in regards to this as we are dealing with here in regards to our notes. And hopefully, once you see all the evidence presented, you will no longer go back and misread any of these verses in regards to creation, as most believers do. So in this vein, now in the stated condition, the earth was formless and void in regards to his creation, verse 1. In this vein, verse 1 is what we would say the embryo of creation, described in the condition of verse 2a, with verses 3 and following looking to its ultimate development. So the interpreters there say, God, his original creation, created this planet, a wasteland, and empty of life. And it was encapsulated in complete darkness. And that is the beginning of creation. And then verses 3 and following looks how he develops the planet from that point on. Well, that's their view. That, however, is incorrect. And that is not what is being stated here. And people take issue, interpreters take issue, in regards to those of us who depart from the mainline theological interpretation, stating that we're only looking for excuses to battle the evolutionists that want to place billions of years on this planet. Well, whatever the gap system, a gap theory, or the Genesis gap does in regards to addressing that issue, that is not our argument against that. Our argument against that is God created with apparent age. Man and woman, the first man and woman that he created, were created as full-grown adults. They missed their infancy, their childhood. They were ready in their state of marital bliss to enjoy one another as adult male and female. The plants, etc., that are created, they are in full maturity immediately upon his creation. So God creates with apparent age. That answers for any hypothesis that somehow this world cannot be any older than, as we would say, some 7,000 to however many years. Obviously, we don't know how far back the original creation occurred. But to say it was anything even like a million years is definitely out of the ballpark. The condition of our planet as it is today, and as it is maintained and seen today, is no older than some approximately 6,000 years at this point. Let the negative archaeologists have their day in trying to determine all these things. In their rejection of God's plan, there is the truth in regards to creation. That is what's stipulated to us in the Bible. So, point five, as I note, this approach has serious and rather obvious exegetical and theological flaws. To exegete means to let the Scripture tell you what it's saying, rather than to read in the Bible what you want it to say. And then theologically, how does it line up in regards to theology, this particular view? So six, the first, as we note, is grammatical. There is no to-be verb in the biblical Hebrew. As a sense is simply understood, you would supply it in the English, understood like through predicate adjectives and things of this nature, and or represented in regards to the verb class of words in what's called, quote, stative verbs, states of being, end quote, indicating states of being as opposed to verbs of action or motion. That something occurs, and that is brought out in a basic grammar study book that a first year Hebrew student should learn quickly in regards to the Hebrew language. And here I quote from a Practical Grammar of Classical Hebrew by Weingreen, pages 95 and 96. The vowels in the second syllable, the perfect stem, which are EO verbs, the Segal and Holam classes, those verbs are stative. The A verbs, which are known as the Thal and Commas classes, are active. The verb translated was in English that I've corrected to be translated became in the Hebrew. Is Hayah. The Hebrew, that's all you would see in original Hebrew, are your consonant main letters. The vowel points were put in through Hebrew scholars to help others to know the vowels that are attached to these words that are learned over tradition and time otherwise. And this particular word, Hayah, is in the commas class on both the first and second syllables. Ha being the first syllable, Yah being the second syllable. And Hebrew grammar says the second syllable in the perfect stem, which Hayah is, in the commas or pathal classes, pathal is just simply the line, a short A sound, ah, the commas is more the O or a long A sound, are active verbs. They're not stative. If it's stative, then what you'd have in the Segal is either these three dots or two dots underneath it or a dot above it. The Segal or Olam, O class verbs. So clearly, according to Hebrew grammar, it's an active verb. It's not a state of being. So seven, why it's important to study from the languages and to know the languages. So seven, in spite of scribes' insistence to translate the Cal verb hayah as was, its meaning is quite clearly active, as a Brown Driver Briggs lexicon translates it, come about, come to pass, or become. The BDB lexicon is one of the mainstay lexicons used by majority of fundies, if not every theologian. It's appreciated in the fundy world because it's usually key to the King James Version. In other words, you look at a King James word and it'll give you a number and a page, or you go right to it in the lexicon to look it up. So it goes against the grain of what even the lexicon translates this word to: come about, come to pass, become. So eight, if something, quote, comes to pass, end quote, then something, quote, happened, end quote. and thus action is necessary. Again, the minimum action that we would see is at least an elapse of time. If there's an elapse of time before it came into this condition of tohu wa bohu, then it was not originally created in that condition. See, so your logic there clearly discerns that something else happened, and it came into this state. And then 9, this is further substantiated in the plethora of further uses of the verb haya in the restoration account that demands action per divine fiat, as I brought out, and we looked at those verses in the times that it's used there, and it came to pass. See, God said, he declared something, and it came to pass, divine fiat, his command, his proclamation. And then, bam, it occurs. Or it came to pass, evening, then morning. An occurrence of time, an elapse of time has occurred. So, if one translates it as to be, it would be the only time in the entire creation account that it would be translated that way. So, that's incongruous. They contradict themselves. That's poor, very poor hermeneutics applied if one goes that direction. Incorrect hermeneutics. So 10 now, another argument is, well, what happened was the creation. Well, to try and equate what happened back to God creating verse 1 is inconsistent grammatically, as verse 1 presents the creation as a reality independent of further context. It is a single sentence that stands on its own with a past action verb, the calperfect of bara, created. Plus you have an end of sentence marker, even in the Hebrew, to show you that, denoting its completed thought. So it's independent. It's an independent sentence. And to try to wrap this into that and claim that, again, is inconsistent. So 11, further, the theological word book of the Old Testament, another main line book used by Hebrew grammarians, indicates its use in our verse as a description of a past situation that no longer exists. Simple enough. And hence, then, an earth not formally, formless, and void did not exist in this condition. So 12, the active verb that something happened here indicates that the situation described in verse 2a is a new situation in which the earth became formless and void. So 13, the phrase formless and void now is tohu wa bohu in the Hebrew. The wa in the English transliteration is the conjunction. Formless, tohu, and wa, void, bohu. And it indicates paralleling conditions that became the new landscape environment of the earthly orb. It is the earth specifically that is the target of tohu wa bohu. As the verse makes clear, the earth came into this condition. So 14, now tohu, the first word, formless, translated formless, has a root meaning of confusion or worthless or chaos or meaningless, as it is used regarding people or things. It is a term to describe idols, as I note. Examples there, point 14 is where we left off. 1 Samuel 12:21. And you must not turn aside in regards to Israel, for then you would go after futile things, worthless, that which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. Our term used 2 times there. There, the emphasis is worthless. Isaiah 29, 21. Who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and snare him who adjudicate, who adjudicates at the gate, who judges, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments, worthless. The Greek might use the term sophistries to present sophisticated speech to wow and confuse the audience. But otherwise, truly, they're empty. They're worthless. They're meaningless in that regards. Isaiah 40, 17 and 23. That all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Verse 23. It is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judgments of the earth meaningless. 44:9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. To worship idols, false worship, is to embrace human viewpoint, to enact a purpose that is confusing to say the least, in regards to one's approach to God and His true plan for them. So its root meaning, tohu, is confusion or meaningless. When arguments are meaningless, etc. If you want a good idea of this word, the worthless things of nations, etc., look out in our society today and see how confusing everything is because of the worthless human viewpoint evil that is being presented and promoted in regards to our society. And obviously, that is directly a satanic attack. A God is a God of order. He is not a God of confusion. So 15, the root meaning confusion, points to theological implications in interpretation. I've given you grammatical evidence. Now, theological evidence in regards to the word itself. 16, to ascribe to God an original creation in such a state, being a state of confusion, chaos, and hence worthless, a disarray, that's what confusion would mean, disarray in regards to the creation. To ascribe to God, point 16, an original creation in such a state attributes to him as causative, that he is the cause of, to chaos and disorder, which he clearly is not. The scriptures explicitly deny God engaged in perpetuating or being a cause of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, worthlessness, chaos, but peace. See, when you have disorder, you have conflict. You don't have harmony. You don't have peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then verse 40, but let all things be done properly in an orderly manner, to follow the example of God himself in regards to how he approaches the very physical aspects of his creation, to do things decently in an orderly way. That explains why we try to do things the way we do them around here. It's not to try to wield power over people or anything of this nature, but to make sure things are done in a decent and orderly way. So 17, God's creations. So God is not causative. And to ascribe to him creating this planet in such a condition would make him the cause of tohu wabohu. In that respect. So 17, God's creations are perfect and beautiful in manifestation of his glory. What God creates reveals, exposes his person, his essence, hence his glory. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are being clearly seen, literally, being understood through what has been made, so that they, those men who come to God consciousness, culpability, are culpable. So, obviously, his glory, the expression and manifestation of itself, is seen in creation, which centers on his attributes, etc., his essence. And then compare Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord, and the 24 elders in proclamation, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. He is to receive it. Why? Because he has expressed it in no uncertain terms in regards to his creation. For you did create all things, and because of your will, his sovereignty, they existed and were created. So his creation is directly attributed to receiving glory and honor and power, because it is reciprocal. So God's creations are perfect and beautiful in manifestation of his glory. God is perfect. He will create nothing less than perfect. If he creates anything less than, whoops, there goes his plus R. So 18, this is further evidenced, A, in his creation of the new heavens and earth. Revelations chapter 21, 22. You just peruse the chapters and you see how spectacular and unbelievable, beautiful and great is the new creation with this new Jerusalem, etc. So the new heavens and the new earth with the new Jerusalem. All this is perfect. B, the utopian environment and sinless nature of the first man and woman via restoration. In the restoration account, by the time the restoration is completed, everything is pristine, everything is perfect. We will see at the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It wasn't tohu wabohu. That's not the way he creates. There wasn't anything imperfect about it whatsoever. See, even Satan was originally created righteous and beautiful. Not as the evil he is today. He is the, if you will, ugliest, chaotic, most confusing individual created by God. But he was not even created in that condition. In fact, he was created in a completely total opposite spectrum of something perfect, beautiful, the, if you will, most beautiful creature of the angelic host. Again, Ezekiel 28. passage dealing with Satan. Verses 12 and 15 is again a dual prophecy that's in view here. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre as a dual reference. Not only the king of Tyre has similarities to Satan, but it is Satan that is truly being emphasized. And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. Well, there you are. Do I need to go any further? Not really. But God states it for us. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. See. And we know it's Satan because of verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. The king of Tyre was not in Eden. Satan was there in the form of the serpent. And then verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. So he is perfectly righteous and the most beautiful creature. He was, if you will, the center of approbation of the entire angelic host as the covering cherub. That's the position he had. It is usually presented as the highest position you could probably have in the third heaven at that point in time in their history, of angelic history. But either way, he was the object, definite object of approbation by the other angels, albeit righteous approbation. He is a reflection of God's essence in his creation. See. So, D, then finally, what cause would a tohu wabohu creation give the angels for an exceedingly joyful and exhilarating response in their presence, as we see in Job 38, verse 7? Again, to recognize that the angels preexisted and were present and accounted for at the original creation helps us in regards to uncovering what's going on in regards to the creation scenario presented for us in Genesis. And again, Job 38. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It was an extremely uplifting and exhilarating and stimulating moment for the angels to watch God create. Would they be doing this if God created a mud ball packed in ice that you can't see? Darkness is around it over the deep. That's no cause for joy. See? So that is illogical. No, when God created, it's something that blew the angelic host's mind overall, corporal. The beauty, magnificence that's attached to it. So, to ascribe to God anything less than is blasphemy in regards to his creation. So 19, now physically tohu is used of ghost towns or worthless places. Job 12:24. You know what a ghost town is, like the old mining towns out west, where silver or whatever is discovered, and a town immediately springs up and has riches all over it, and then the mine goes dry, and the next thing you know is nothing but tumbleweeds and run-down buildings, finally complete deterioration. You find them towns like that up in Colorado. Then people find opportunity for a financial venture and refurbish it and make casinos out of it. We'll get gold some other way. Like Cripple Creek, that I remember going there before they did all that. And it was almost a ghost town at that point in time, but you still have some residents there because it's close enough to urban settings. But then they turned it into a gambling place. Job 12:24. Not a flat place in that town. You want to stay in shape. You live there and you walk everywhere you want to go. He, God, deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. Puts governments, societies, the authorities who don't follow his plan and places them in situations where what they have is really worthless. Overall, Psalm 104:40. I don't think so. Isaiah 24:10. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. It turns into a ghost town as part of God's judgment upon societies, etc., for their evil. 34:11 of Isaiah. This is a tribulational passage. God's wrath against nations. But pelican hedgehog shall possess it now, and raven shall dwell in it, and shall stretch over the line of desolation. The plumb line of emptiness. And then 45:19. I have not spoken a secret in some dark land, some worthless place or ghost town is occupied, etc. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. Or turn, I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. So 20, as used with the environment, it indicates a, quote, desolate place, end quote, or an environment not in harmony with supporting the natural order of life forms. Either because they went bankrupt physically, monetarily, or in some cases spiritually. But in either case, it's not an environment in harmony supporting life itself. To have businesses and things necessary to support oneself and engage in the normal process of life. Just as a ghost town's worthless. The real estate is usually worthless in those situations. So 21, now the second noun, bohu, means, quote, void or empty, end quote, pointing to the natural result of a desolate environment being empty of life. If you have a desolate environment, something that is not able to really support life, then obviously it's going to be void of life. 22, it is used two other times to denote nothingness or emptiness. The other two uses, Isaiah 34:11, as we saw there, the plumb line of emptiness. And then Jeremiah 4:23. Which has a parallel to our verse itself, actually. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. The same terms, tohu wabohu. And to the heavens, and they had no light. This is the destruction of Judah. So 23, essentially the earth became a planet deprived of life. It was deprived of life. It became void of any life. As we noted, the terminology of the original creation of heavens and earth indicated an original creation with an atmospheric conditions that would support flora and fauna, plant and animal life otherwise. But the earth became a planet deprived of life at some point. 24, our nouns now are used in two verses where in some manner both are connected, just as we saw and we'll see again in Jeremiah. And both are connected with our verse in Genesis 1:2. 25, now this introduces another flaw, here biblical evidence, to the stated view, as it is in direct contradiction to Isaiah 45:18 that I have written out for you here, that records, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heaven," and as a parenthetical thought, Isaiah includes, "He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create." The term create there in Isaiah 45:18 is the calperfect of bara, the same verb created in Genesis 1:1. He did, and it says, "He did not create it a waste place." It's the noun, masculine singular absolute of tohu. Exact copy, Genesis 1:2a. "But formed it to be inhabited." That's contrasted to the noun bohu, void or empty, in Genesis 1:2a. "I am the Lord and there is none else." So, I mean, what else can you say, really? You give people these verses and they just kind of get the glazed look over their eyes that don't want to accept the Genesis gap. So 26, further, the entire phrase tohu wabohu is used in connection with judgment in Jeremiah 4:23 that we just read. That's a judgment upon Judah, upon Israel. So it's used in connection with judgment in Jeremiah 4:23, and then is stated specifically in total contrast in Isaiah 45:18 that God did not create it in the fashion of tohu wabohu. So 27, now Jeremiah pictures a judgment eerily similar to our verse, as it also includes being void of light, marrying the final phrase of our verse, in darkness over the surface of the deep. In the Jeremiah passage, Jeremiah, the author, is appealing to a judgment that was associated with the original creation due to rebellion against God, the angelic conflict, the angelic rebellion, and that Israel comes under their judgment because they're following the very same path in rebellion against God in their own right. So that's kind of the idea in looking at the Jeremiah passage. But it is a direct parallel and appeal to the very judgment that we're looking at. And obviously, it's similar, not only tohu wabohu, making the land a desolate place to live, which we know that's what happens to Israel when they're kicked out of the land, whereas before, and when Israel's in the land, how prosperous and the environment tends to be, and green, and keeping it environmentally friendly, if you will, for production, etc., it becomes a desert. Mark Twain did it over there. He says the ugliest piece of real estate he'd ever seen in his life. See, when Israel was out of land. But also, it denotes that there's darkness, being void of light, the same as our verse, and darkness over the surface of the deep. 28. Now, darkness here is a total absence of light, and obviously it means physical darkness in the literal interpretation. 29. Now, the term deep, which is tahom in the Hebrew, darkness over the surface of the deep, is reference to the oceanic depths, as paralleled in Genesis 7:11 and 8:2 in connection with the flood event, as we will see when we get to those two chapters of the great flood of Noah's time. That the flood was not really brought about simply by the 40 days of nonstop rain. 40 days of nonstop rain is evidence of the water vapor canopy that originally was around our planet in a perfect environmental state. It took 40 days for the skies to empty out its humidity factor, to put it in that sense. And if you ever been in a place where it's extremely humid, you can't walk outside of an air-conditioned place without breaking an immediate sweat. At least I can. Of course, I can't walk out in the snow and not sweat. But anyway, and that's a bad example. But, you know, we will see that originally God created a water vapor canopy for the planet. And there was no rain whatsoever, and no any drastic temperature changes for the first aspect of the creation of man to the flood. But the majority of the water and the upheaval that covered the entire planet at that point in time was brought about by God opening the deeps of the oceans itself, and water coming up in that respect. And that's what we mean by deeps. Genesis 7:11, and the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. The great deep. See. And the floodgates of the sky were open. So you have two water cataclysmic effects simultaneously. And then again in 8:2, also the fountains of the deep, the floodgates of the sky were closed, ending it. The rain from the sky was restrained. So the deep here looks at the very depths of oceanic surface, and that is covered, if you will, in regards to darkness. So 30, this means there was water on the planet, obviously, prior to and during the Tohu Wabohu event in the original creation. There was water on this planet. 31, now total darkness plus water, that God turns out whatever light and heat and energy sources that he created in stellar space, stars, sun, or whatever he had, which we assume that's copied it more or less in that regards. He turns all that out, all that light and energy source, and when that happens and you have a planet that is covered with water, means only one thing: the Earth became encased in an ice pack. So we're going to, I'm going to explain to you, I'm going to lay out for you the scenario and sequence of events that occurred in regards to this gap as it relates to the angelic conflict. But this is just to address what's obvious on the surface of the verse here to begin with. So there was water on the planet. It came into a tohu wabohu condition. God turns out all the lights in the universe and heat sources, There's obviously some type of flood that's occurred, and the earth becomes one big ice cube. God's going to have a martini later. See. So 32, God blacked out or turned off all light and heat source to the original creation. So 33, a planet deprived of life, which it became, ultimately became a completely dead planet. Not unlike as we might view something like a comet or something of that nature. A big ice ball flying through the sky. But a completely dead planet. 34, further, there were no areas, and this is what gives us our evidence that there was a flood in this regard. Further, there were no areas on Earth's surface where there was exposed terra firma, which is simply dry ground. When we view this in harmony to D plus 3 of restoration in Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10, which states, then God says, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. So it was completely enveloped, engulfed in water as part of this Genesis gap scenario. So 35, this strongly suggests a planetary flooding correlating with Tohu Wabohu. All right, 36, the conjunction wow and in the New American Standard, beginning verse 2 and preceding the noun darkness would be better translated then, indicating the sequence of events bringing about its present condition. That's why I changed it for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then the earth became tohu wabohu. Then darkness over the surface of the deep. Then the Spirit of God. So these are a sequence of events that occur that is being summarily narrated for us. And we have to work in filling in the gap, if you will. So 37, the idea of sequence logically continues in verse 2b, supporting this translation. Then the Spirit of God was hovering literally over the surface of the waters. So 38, it is important to understand that while God created darkness, and these new conditions arose according to His will, He is not the cause behind them. We know He created darkness, Isaiah 45:7. The darkness that came over the surface of the deep. I am the Lord, end of verse 6, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So He created the darkness, but this does not mean He's the cause of the darkness. Compare 1 John 1:5, that obviously presents God in His proper light. And this is the message we have heard from Him announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So He creates darkness, but He is not the cause of darkness. It is in response to the Tohu Wabohu event that occurs. So 39, to decipher the cause, one must recognize that the physical is symbolic then of spiritual realities. Jesus made that very clear to Nicodemus, who was a religious leader of his time. In John in regards to understanding physical being symbolic to spiritual. And then John 3:12 in the same chapter. Get here. Yeah, that's it. He tells him in regards to the new birth, and it goes over Nicodemus' head completely. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how should you believe if I tell you heavenly things? His language is of such, if you can't put together logically deduced from earthly things, spiritual realities, then you don't have any chance, if you will, in God's green acre to understand my teaching. That's where he's coming from. All right, let's go ahead and take our break here.